I want to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We're going to look this morning at Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we bow in these moments. And Lord, we pray that you help us to continue to see that Jesus changes everything. That the King who brought his kingdom, the one of whom John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who says, follow me, and the one who calls us to abandon our kingdom building and to trust in his. May we hear his voice today, and may his sovereign voice drown out the voices that would call us to build our own, to trust in ourselves, to decide what it means to be successful. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My administrative assistant, Michelle, on Thursday said, are you expecting a call from the Lexington Herald leader? I said, no, but I'll take the call, and I assumed that they were calling me to talk about some issues related to the expanded gambling issues in Kentucky or something like that. But when I took the call and got on the phone, I realized that the reason for the call went back to a letter that I had written in December, a tragic letter, a letter that I wish I had never had to write. But it was a letter I wrote to the Elkhorn Baptist Association asking them to look into Central Baptist Church, an Elkhorn Baptist Association church, and possibly bring action to dismiss that church from our fellowship of churches. I never expected the Herald Leader to call me because I didn't want to do that publicly. But when it happened, Central Baptist Church decided to send out a press release. And so I got to ask about that. The reason I sent the letter initially, though I long had concerns over the fact that I believed that Central Baptist Church was far outside of the bounds of our shared doctrinal commitments in the Elkhorn Baptist Association. But there was a particular issue that drove me to the point where I felt I had no other option but to do that. The pastor Mark Johnson at Central Baptist Church had written a blog that somebody called to my attention. And in that blog it said, "Jesus would have been a strong advocate and defender of equal rights for all persons, including the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender communities." Now, the newspaper article that ran this week pointed that phrase out, but the pastor went on to clarify exactly what he was talking about, and he clarified it in this way. I was disappointed that the Herald Leader article left this line out of the article, but the pastor went on to say, "I do not consider homosexuality a sin any more than, say, heterosexuality," which led the reporter to ask me the question, "And what is it that bothers you about that statement?" Well, my answer was, it's biblically nonsensical. It's like saying, I don't find lying any more sinful than, say, telling the truth. I don't find adultery any more sinful than, say, marital faithfulness. I don't find drunkenness any more sinful than, say, soberness. It doesn't make any sense. And I tried to explain to the reporter and the couple of others that called this week that we were not picking out homosexuality and making it the issue. They were. My point to them was, listen, we're not trying to say we're not sinners. We are. We're liars and materialists, and we struggle with all kinds of things, pride and all kinds of things, and there are people who struggle with homosexuality. Listen, if we aren't reaching out to people who struggle with homosexuality, we are failing. Paul looks at the congregation and says, "And such were some of you." But that's the triumphant power of the gospel. And I also went on to tell him that, listen, this is not just that we're the conservatives and they're the liberals and we have a different agenda and so we have a sort of like a political fight going on here. This isn't we believe in lower taxes, we believe in higher taxes, we believe you ought to drill for oil in Alaska, we don't. That's not what's going on here. The reason we cannot consider ourselves as a church in fellowship with Central Baptist Church anymore is because we believe something different about the gospel. And we believe that it's cruel. Cruel. Not to say that homosexuality is a sin. In the same way, we believe it would be cruel not to say that lying is a sin. And it would be cruel not to say that adultery is a sin. And it would be cruel not to say that pride is a sin. And it would be cruel not to say that drunkenness is a sin. Because the truth is, we're all sinners. And it's an awareness of that sin that drives us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if we won't have an awareness of that sin, and we didn't make that sin the issue, they did. If another church starts a campaign that lying is not a sin, we'll have to say the same thing to them. But if we will not call what the Bible clearly calls sin, sin, then we will never get to the gospel. And so, something that we never want to do, but we must do. There are bounds to our ecclesiological and theological partnership in the gospel with people. If we do not have the courage to stand for righteousness and to point out unrighteousness, what we lose at the end of the day is not an issue. It's the gospel. In our text today, John the Baptist confronts the unrighteousness of a powerful leader. And it's a costly act. John the Baptist, this man that was raised up to be the one to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, to point to him. This guy who didn't have the wardrobe out of GQ. He wore camel's hair, and not because it was cool. He ate locust and wild honey. He did not walk among the elites. He didn't sit down at fine meals. He ate bugs. And another man, the man he confronts, this weird guy out in the wilderness who's willing to wag his finger at the one who is considered the king, who did eat fine meals and lived in an amazing palace and could throw him in a dungeon. And well, he did. And John the Baptist confronts the unrighteousness of this powerful leader, not because he's having some wranglings over a tangential political issue. He is confronting him for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. That's what's at stake. And he winds up losing his head, literally. And by the way, if there has ever been a story that ought to cause you to lean up and listen, if you were to say, what is it that grabs headlines today? A story about somebody of power or celebrity. A story that involves sex. A story that involves murder. Well, here you got it. All those things. This is a story that deals with power and celebrity and sex and murder. I mean, this would have grabbed the news cycle for about 3 months and never let go. All of these elements are in the midst of this story. And the thing that's so crucial for us to see as we consider this is the contrast between these two men. The contrast between Herod, the one who has riches and power and comfort, and John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, who didn't have a lot of possessions or money, who didn't have an official position of power, and did not lead a comfortable life. It's crucial for us to see the contrast, because here's what I think. I think when we think about what it means to be successful in life, we think about power, money, comfort. I think that most of us, by default, are on the Herod plan of a successful life. And we know that if we're in our Bible fellowship group and the question gets out there, we know that there's a certain way to say that answer. But at the end of the day, we really believe that success, if we were just in the seat of leadership, if we just had a little bit more money, after all, we would do good things with our money, not bad things. And if we just had a little more comfort. I mean, there's some things you shouldn't have to go through, and some things, if you go through them, it keeps you from doing the things you want to do. The Herod Antipas plan for success, we are far more attuned to, because we think, well, of course, I mean, he wasn't nice. We would be nice if we had that stuff. But what I want us to see today is who is portrayed as successful in our story. That's the point, the contrast between these two men. And the first part of that contrast is this: success as defined by you. We see that in verses 14 through 24. Understand this. Herod Antipas had defined success. He knew what it was to him. He knew what it meant to him. He wanted to be a man of power, a man of authority. In fact, we're going to see he wanted to be recognized as king. That was it. That's how he filled in the blank. And what I want us to see today is that whatever you say success is, that is what defines you and directs you. Whatever you say success is, how do you fill in that blank? I will be successful if. How you fill in that blank defines how you order your days and how you order your life. How you fill in that blank directs your agenda. It directs your activities. Whatever you say success is, and understand this, it doesn't matter what you fill in the blank with. Whatever it is defines and directs your life. Whatever fills in that blank becomes your master, becomes the one pulling your strings. Now, usually we fill in the blank with something to do with power or achievement or status or money or comfort. Something like that. Now, we can change that into very spiritual language, but it's usually something to do with one of those things. But whatever it is, it controls you. Success will be when I make X amount of money. Okay, now you know what controls you. Success will be when I get together with that girl. Okay, now you know what controls you. Success will be when I don't have to go through this pain anymore. Now you know what controls you. You see, that's the way it works. But success, as defined by you and me and Herod, brings fear. Look with me at verses 14 through 16. Beginning in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And we'll pause right there. The point is here that Jesus' name is getting out there. Herod, this is Herod Antipas here. He doesn't know personally Jesus, but he knows about Jesus. But notice the way it starts, King Herod. Now that's very ironic, because that is how Herod defined success. That is what he desperately wanted. He wanted the title king. Now, in a popular sense out there among the people, because he was the ruler under Roman authority for that area, he was popularly known either in a mocking way or an acknowledgement that he ruled as King Herod. But Herod Antipas was denied officially that title from Rome. And in fact, he's going to come to a point where he requests or demands that title from Rome. And he never gets it. They're going to say, okay. And he's going to be exiled away from that. And he's never going to get what he defines as success. To be known as king. To have the title king. He understands exactly what it is that he wants. And he's going after it. But there's this Jesus, and he was becoming to be more and more known. And notice what it says as verse 14 continues. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Now they're trying to explain Jesus. Here's this guy. Nobody's denying that he's doing powerful and miraculous things. The only question is, how is it happening? And in this context, it seems that people didn't understand that John the Baptist and Jesus were contemporaries. They thought there was John the Baptist, and then sort of his role was succeeded by Jesus after the fact. But there was the common thought that John the Baptist didn't do all these powerful things, but he's risen from the dead. This Jesus is John, risen from the dead. And he has magical powers that are at work in this resurrected John. But notice also, that's not all that they thought. Not only did they think that John the Baptist has been risen from the dead, that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But look at verse 15. But others said he is Elijah. Now why would they say that? Malachi 4:5 said that an Elijah would come who would be the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And others said, verse 15, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. In other words, God has raised up another prophet. This new prophet is this Jesus. But Herod Antipas has no doubt who he's convinced Jesus is. Verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Has been. He is sure of it. Why is he sure of it? Because it's his worst fear. It's about to tell the story of the beheading of John. But understand this, Herod knows that what he does with the beheading of John is wrong, but he does it anyway because he does not serve the right, he serves his definition of success. And here he is filled with fear. The one I beheaded, he has risen from the dead. That's who this Jesus is. And he is a man of power. When you define success, when you think you can lay it out there and say, success is this, you're never quite sure if you've achieved it. You're never quite sure if you have enough. In fact, you're never quite sure if you're longing for the right thing. If you're striving for what you ought to be striving for. It is very common for people who choose a definition of success to have a paranoia in their life about whether or not they achieve it. And he is filled with fear. And so are many of you. You see, when you decide that success is enough money, how do you know when you have enough? You know what? I've never met anybody who thought they had enough. When Judy and I were in seminary, what we lived on I mean, there's a lot of tuna fish out of the can and Vienna sausages. And we lived on almost nothing. And I make a lot more money than I did then. But you know what? We find ways to spend it. And it never quite feels like you have enough. And if you define success as a certain amount of money, you will never be satisfied and you will always live with a sense of fear. There's some that define success as appearance. It's a struggle with a lot of women, and they rage against getting older and because a certain look, that's the way they've identified themselves. That's what success is. And you know what? I have never met a woman in my life who walked in front of the mirror and said, "Yeah, that's it." I defined success as appearance, and I am successful. Have you? I can't believe I've gained this weight, and I've got this wrinkle here, and this bump here, and this. Who cares? But you understand, if that's your definition of success, there's always this fearful gnawing and nagging inside of you. You're a failure. No matter what you do. There's the fear that you are not achieving the very thing that you're going for, whether it be power or anything else. I've always been fascinated, as one who follows sports, when they interview athletes after they win championships. You know, there's almost a common thread between all of it. Almost always they say, you know, it's not what I thought it would be. So you just got to go try to win the next one. Right? If that's your definition of success, it doesn't ever get to the point of contentment. You know, I know about somebody who spent all these years trying to finish a PhD, and you finish a PhD and you finally done, you celebrate it, then you go, okay, right, that was good. But if that's your definition of success, no, you're racked with this sense of fear that you'll never really have it. But I also want you to see that the text goes on to tell the story of John's martyrdom. And one of the things that we see is that success as defined by you not only brings fear, but it brings a self-obsession. If you define success for yourself, then you tend to be self-obsessive in attempting to bring it about. Look with me at verses 17 through 20. Beginning in verse 17 and 18. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Ooh, this gets sticky. Verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." John the Baptist, this guy from seeming nowhere, is the only one willing to wag his finger in the face of the king and confront the unrighteousness that he is modeling. And understand what matters here. What matters is not just that somebody is doing something wrong. What does Herod want? He wants to be recognized as the king of the Jews. And John the Baptist says, nobody better not ever think that the king of the Jews is an unrighteous man in an incestuous relationship. No, there is a king, but he is the righteous one. You see, Herodias was the daughter of Herod's half-brother, which meant that she was Herod's niece, but she was also married to another half-brother, which meant that she was Herod's sister-in-law. So Herod married his niece, and he married his sister-in-law. And I'm sure people were whispering about it in the corner except for John. And John says, the incestuous relationship that you are involved in is shameful. And it ought not be so. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. And Herodias had a grudge against them. That's sort of an understatement, I think, sort of way to say it. Herodias, basically, he points out the awfulness of this. And Herodias rages against him. She has a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. She did not have the authority. For Herod feared John. The verb tense there is continually. He was in a state of fearing John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. When he heard him, I mean, when he heard him speak, when he heard him preach, when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. It's an interesting word. It's a word sometimes translated, he was at a loss. He was double-minded. He was baffled. He was torn as he heard him preach. And yet, he heard him gladly. He is in two directions at once as he hears John. He is in one sense attracted to this man and his message. And then in another sense, he is repulsed at the way he is confronting him. But the text seems to even indicate that while he threw John the Baptizer in prison, he was letting him out to come hear him speak. He was fascinated by him. He was drawn to him at the same time as he knew he had to keep him at a distance. Why? Because to listen to this man fully would mean to abandon his definition of success. And that he could not do. That is how he ordered his life, as do all who define success for themselves. He longed to be recognized as king, but he was involved in this rebellious relationship, and John confronted him, and there was a sense within him that he knew he was wrong and he was drawn to the message, and yet there was a greater sense that he must not abandon his dream. He could not give up what he believed to be success. He fearfully chose self-protection to defend his vision of success. You see, that is the nature of being self-obsessed in this way. And listen, we can name the name of Jesus, but really be pursuing our definition of success and try to use Jesus as a tool to get what we define as success and really be living out not obsession with the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior, but obsession with ourselves. And Jesus isn't in the business of accomplishing our agenda. You know, some have trouble even having real relationships. And one of the primary reasons people have trouble having real relationships is when you define success for yourself, then the question is whether or not everyone else is helping you get your success. You look at people as pawns. For instance, success can be to you as something as simple as you want everybody to think that you're smart. So what do? You don't ever want to expose yourself in a way that you might not be seen as smart. So others have to be kept at a distance. Or maybe your definition of success is that you want to be known as the greatest housewife in the world with an immaculate house. Guess what? I don't care how nice your house is, it's not always immaculate. So when somebody knocks on the door, sometimes you don't let them in because you don't want anybody to know that you too sometimes have a messy house. Or whatever else it be, you start living, being directed and defined by your definition of success. And when that happens, people become pawns. All kinds of people in churches, and they don't have the kind of relationships with other Christians they need to have where there's any measure of vulnerability, because it would be at odds with the success that they're pursuing. But I want you to contrast John. Just in a quick sort of way right here in a moment. John doesn't fear Herod, though he seemingly has every reason to. He doesn't. He has courage. And he doesn't self-protect. In fact, we know the end of the story. In fact, he self-sacrifices. He's the opposite of Herod. I also want you to see in verses 21 through 23, success as defined by you makes you a puppet. It doesn't liberate. It does the opposite. It enslaves. It controls. Look at verse 21. But an opportunity came. Literally, the text reads, a day of opportunity. This was the day. The chance was there. The opportunity was there. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Now, you see this. Herod has everyone there that he wants to have to think that he's the somebody and to recognize him as king. He's got them all there in one spot. Now it's time to impress. This is it. That's what I want. They're in the room. And by the way, when we read here, Herod on his birthday gave a banquet. Now, you don't envision nice little sheet cake, some friends over, you know, somebody made some of that nasty punch that you make at get-togethers. Got a little trail mix and some cookies, and everybody's just sitting around making nice, happy birthday. Glad you're a year older, Herod. You know, boy, the kingdom's going well. You know, see, no, that's not. The Herodians were famous for birthday celebrations. Here's what you need to think. Mardi Gras. That's what's going on here. I mean, these celebrations were wild, drunken fest where everybody knew, oh, got an invitation to Herod's birthday party. Break out the beads. It's going to be wild. That's what you need to think. That's how you've got to understand it. And all of the leading men to impress were there. Look with me at verse 22 and 23. Well, let me say something else about this day of opportunity. The reason that language is used is because Herodias knew what made Herod tick. Why? She knew his definition of success. She knew that Herod wanted more than anything to be that somebody and to officially have the title king. Well, if that's what he wants above all else, then you can pull the strings in the background because he won't abandon that. So you can get what you want because you know his definition of success. And so Herod becomes a puppet. Even the powerful Herod becomes a puppet because he has a master. He wanted to be somebody. He wanted to be recognized as king. And when you dangle that carrot in front of him, he'll perform, and she knew it. Verses 22 and 23. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, this is probably a daughter by another marriage, by Herod Philip, whom she was married to. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, and by the way, the word translated girl here is usually a word used for kind of teenage girl. So here this teenage girl comes in and dances in a way that it says pleases Herod and the guest. And he says, ask me for whatever you wish and I'll give it to you. Now, when you hear that she came in and she danced for him and she pleased him, understand this. That at this kind of celebration, this dance would have normally been performed by professional dancers, strippers, or professional prostitutes. Herodias says, oh, I've got a teenage daughter. Boy, that will get them. And in the crowd it did. And Herod is thinking, now they know I'm somebody. It's got a little alcohol in him. It's been danced for in a way that nobody else has seen anything like that. So he's saying, now they're seeing it. It's coming true. Ask me whatever you wish and I'll give it to you. Verse 23, and he vowed or swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it up to you, to half of my kingdom. By the way, he doesn't even have the authority to give away half of the kingdom. But who cares? You got to be somebody. Now's the moment. Seize the opportunity. Herod is at this point feeling like he's the big man. He's the somebody. He's the center of attention. He is the obvious king around here. Verse 24. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. There is no hesitation here. This has been the plot from the beginning. Dear old mom, the head of John the Baptist. Now, what I want you to see, though, when we think success, well, power, money, comfort. Herod Antipas has all of that. He's fearful, he's self-obsessed, and people are able to use him like a puppet. That success doesn't sound so good. Let's contrast that in verses 25 through 29 to success as defined by Jesus and his kingdom. Look with me beginning in verse 25. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist. But notice, sweet little girl like her mother. The head of John the Baptist, she adds something here. On a platter. Her appetite was the same as her mom's. She was a mama's girl. Oh, I know what. Give me the head of John the Baptist. And so she says, it's a dinner party. Bring it on a platter. Now, this is as grotesque as anything you could ever imagine. I mean, that there's no films that you've watched that are any more sickening than this moment. And remember, Herod recognized John as a holy and righteous man whom it pleased him to hear. And he's about to give the order for the blade to drop. And a lifeless head to come in on a serving platter to a drunken dinner party. And it's the plot of a wife and a teenage girl. Success? Look with me at verse 26. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Oh, there's something very important for us to get here. He is exceedingly sorry. But notice this, that exceedingly sorry that you have to do something bad on the way to a higher commitment to your definition of success is not repentance. You can feel sorry about things all the time. Repentance is sorrow that has its focus on a commitment to Jesus Christ, a commitment to His kingdom. It's a sorrow over sin that turns to Jesus and embraces Him. Herod here, no doubt, even shed perhaps tears over this at some point. But that's not repentance. Sorrow is not enough. Faith in Jesus Christ, a commitment to faith in Him and trust in His kingdom is what we must have. Notice here that though he feels sorrow, he has a higher commitment. He made an oath. If he breaks that oath, he's not going to appear to be a king. The guest who heard him make that oath will think less of him and will not envision him as a king if he does not keep that oath. So though he is exceedingly sorrowful, he is driven by something far more important to him, and that is his definition of success. Verse 27 to 28. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. The teenage girl. I can imagine a smile on her face at the power that she's exercised over Herod. And then the verse ends with the grotesque reality that the girl gave it to her mother. This is a sick scene. Verse 29. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. By the way, that it prepares us for another unjust execution to come. See, they come, they get the body, they take care of the body, they prepare it for burial. That's what's going to happen when not just a holy and righteous man, but the holy and the righteous man who came to give his life for sinners is crucified, who has a mock trial and mock accusations, just like we have right here, and is unjustly condemned to death. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one that came to die for sinners, he is preparing us for that moment by this moment. But you see, it's easy for us to look at this and say, Herod sleeps in the palace that night, John's head on a platter, man. I wish John had done better. In fact, it seems to us almost like John failed. But that's because we don't think in terms of the kingdom of Christ. The point of this narrative is the failure, the sad, tragic failure of Herod and his pitiful life that is nothing but a facade on the outside to look like a king when really he lives with fear, self-obsession, and as a puppet. Oh, but there's another man. There's another man whose life is marked by something completely else, and his head on the platter is the triumph of the gospel. It's triumph. Jesus changes everything, including success. Success is defined as faith in Jesus. It's defined as a commitment to his kingdom. It's defined as faithfulness. You can't fill in the blank with anything that you choose. It can't be money. It can't be comfort. It can't be health. It can't be anything. It is nothing but faithfulness. And there are faithful people with money and without money, and with health and without health, and everything else that have a wonderful appearance and have a not so wonderful appearance, who have power and don't have power. The issue is faith in Jesus and faithfulness to him, and to live according to his kingdom, not our definitions. See, here's a problem. If we were to talk about glory, where do we see the glory of God? We think about things like Daniel. And oh, we do see the glory of God in the story of Daniel. The power of an almighty God. That though his servant is about to be ravished as lunch, ripped to shreds and swallowed and ingested by hungry lions, he has but to say a word and he can shut the mouth of lions. We say, yes, the glory of God. But what I want you to see is the glory of God is equally seen with the head of John the Baptist on a platter. God is glorified by showing his power to shut the mouths of lions, and he is glorified by his servants who are willing to give everything, trusting in nothing but him and his kingdom, and live lives of faithfulness no matter the cost. You see, there will come a day where John will be raised and his body will be renewed. And this is a display of the glory of God. And it is a declaration that John the Baptizer was successful because he was faithful. Within a decade, Herod would be banished to faraway Gaul in shame, stripped of any opportunity ever to be thought of as king, to die in disgrace in a distant land. Immediately when John's head is severed and presented, in this culture, the way word would travel, there wasn't TV and there wasn't all these other people would talk, and immediately the faithfulness of John would travel around the community among God's people, and it would bolster their faith and commitment to the Lord God. And within decades, it would be recorded as scripture, pointing to his faithfulness to Jesus and his kingdom for all generations, so much so that here in 2012, we stand and we sit in Lexington, Kentucky, and we say, look at the power of Jesus and his kingdom seen in the life of faithful John. John feared God, so he feared nothing else. And that is success. Herod feared not being able to produce his definition of success. Therefore, he feared all the time. He lived for himself instead of serving others. And at the end of the day, was a puppet. John the Baptizer was a man of courage and boldness who would not compromise. That is success. Let me ask you, are you successful? It's hard to think of the right things when you hear the question, isn't it? Are you successful? Many, even when you hear the words formulated, you think, well, you know, I haven't quite made it to where I want to make it yet, and I need a certain amount more money, and I want to achieve this position or this status, and I want understand this. Successfulness in the kingdom of Jesus Christ does not have one iota to do with whether or not you have a huge platform, whether or not you have a position of status or power, whether or not anyone ever cheers what you do. It doesn't have one iota to do with any of that. There is not one person in this room that cannot be successful in the kingdom of Christ. Good health and bad health. Power, no power. Appearance, not so nice appearance. Status, haven't achieved anything you wanted to achieve. There's not one person in this room They cannot be successful in the kingdom of Christ, because where you are right now, you can be faithful. It's what's so tragic about the Christian celebrity culture that we have today. There can't be a celebrity culture in real Christianity. It's not the way it works. What we always think is the most important thing is never the most important thing. What we often think is the horrible thing is what God is doing is the best thing. There can't be a celebrity culture because we don't know how to choose the celebrities. Almost none of the stuff we see in the Bible that's the best stuff would have been on the front page of anything. But we get so giddy when a superstar of any kind is a Christian. It's like okay, you mean there's a football player who's an outspoken Christian? Oh, now we can bring on the kingdom. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? That's not the way it works. And boy, that's good news. Because not many of us are superstars at anything. We're kind of ordinary folks, and that's not an insult. That's the main way God works. Faithful people in the midst of ordinary lives. God is not wringing his hands just hoping he can get another celebrity so he can get it done, whether it be a celebrity preacher or a celebrity actor or a celebrity athlete. That's nonsensical with the Bible. Now, Mark wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not just to honor John, and not just to record the events of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the promised Messiah of old, who would come and die on a cross for sinners, what seemed to be the worst moment in human history, and in one sense it was, is the most glorious moment in human history, because without it, we would be lost, doomed, and damned. That's the way God works. But he didn't just record it to record those events. He had in mind little communities of the kingdom, little outposts of the kingdom, these people that would come and believe and try to lead faithful lives and gather together and try to hold one another accountable, ordinary people of the kingdom, trying to listen to the voice of the king, gathering together. He had in mind people like me and you reading this. I know all the time let's say there's a housewife and she'd kind of planned doing something else and now she finds herself home every day and guess what, you know? When Judy changes the diaper, the neighbors don't run over, knock on the window and go, "All right! You are something, woman." And I only occasionally do that. No. Doesn't happen. A lot of time in walls. Just doing a lot of stuff that just seems so mundane. Some of the most important things going on in the universe are going on in the walls of that home with a faithful wife and mother. There are some senior adults and your health is ravaged in these days and you literally don't hardly go anywhere. And it doesn't impede your success in the kingdom of Christ one bit. Faithfulness. You may be here today and you're working a job and you could have never dreamed you'd be working this job. You thought you were going to be so much more. Faithful. Men with children at home. You're going to mess up. But just over the long course, be faithful. Faithful. Stay the course. Faithful. A faithful student. A faithful wife. A faithful worker. Whether you're working a minimum wage job in a place that you never see yourself, be faithful. Work as unto the Lord. Just this today, let's just repent. Let's just say, oh, if I could only been a celebrity, I could really make a difference for Jesus. Let's just repent of that. If only I had more money, if only I had more power, if I only had a more comfortable, let's repent of that today. You can have all that, and you can be a fearful, paranoid, self-obsessed puppet like Herod. And you can have none of that. And you can wear you some freaky camel's hair and eat you some bug stew. And you can face down the very principalities and powers of the demonic realm for the glory of Jesus Christ. You're probably somewhere in between. But Jesus changes success. Let's believe Him and not ourselves. Join me in prayer.